Good to be with you. Just a heads up, if I seem confused at all this morning, it's because I will be. I couldn't get the printer to not do front and back, and so I'm just going to forget which page I'm on, and you're just going to have to sit there and watch me as I figure it out. But other than that, it should be a good morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and the Ephesians chapter 4, this is the beginning of the second half. If you've been with us, we've talked about the structure of Ephesians. The first half is laying a foundation of theology, that these are these great and magnificent truths about who God is, truths about his grace, truths about who you are in Christ. And now the second half begins with, here's how you build upon that foundation. What do all these things mean for you, and how you now live your life from this point forward, right? The practical outworking of God's grace that he has placed into you through faith in Jesus. And actually, the first verse of chapter 4 is the topic verse for the rest of the letter, and we'll see that in just a minute. What Paul gets into today, in the very first way that he starts giving direction to the Christians in Ephesus about here's how you live this out, here's what it means for your life, the very first thing he points to is their unity with one another in the church. Their unity with one another in the church. And I think this is where Ephesians brings a level of conviction to us, being in the modern church, living in the modern Western culture that we do, because the modern Western culture that we live in is highly individualistic. And like it or not, we are influenced by the culture that we're in. And so, you know, our culture plays a high value on you as an individual person, making your own individual choices, and you can kind of make yourself to be what you're gonna be. And it's, you know, at the end of the day, it's you doing it through your own choices. The gospel treats us like individuals. Like, faith is an individual choice. It's something you have to make a decision about for yourself. You don't become a Christian because you're surrounded by Christians or you're in a family of Christians. It's still a choice that you have to make. But the gospel also brings us into this group identity as the people of God in the church, where we belong to one another. And that's a strong part of our identity. And it's something that might be underemphasized in our own experience just because of where we are and the time that we're in. The ancient world was much more of this sort of like group identity focus, that so much of who you are is because of the groups or the things you belong to, because of your family or the city that you live in or the people you belong to. And the responsibilities you had towards one another, and just very much more group focused. And for them, initially, the gospel is really convicting in how this is an individual personal choice. And even though you might belong to all these different things, you can become a Christian. You can make that decision for yourself. But Paul's going to make the case, and we're going to see this today, Paul's going to make the case that you can't really claim to be people who are radically transformed by the grace of Jesus if you're unable to give that grace to one another. Like, you can't seriously say that you love Jesus if you also hate people, because Jesus loves people. You especially can't say that you really love Jesus if you hate the church, which is something that Christians love to say, or people love to say, like, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Like, Jesus loves the church. Jesus purchased salvation for the church by the shedding of his blood and loves the church as his own bride. And so we can't just write the whole thing off. We can't neglect it. We can't say, I don't need it. I don't need to be a part of it. No. This is part of who you are in Christ, and this is what Paul is telling us today. So here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So that's the goal, and that's sort of the overarching theme for the rest of Ephesians. To understand, therefore, is the first three chapters. Understand all these glorious things that Christ is and that he's done for you and what he's prepared for you in the future, and now you try to live up to that. Try to live in a way that shows appreciation for that, right? Try not to live in a way that is going to bring shame to God for all the goodness that he's given you and the love and kindness that he's shown you. The goal for you as a Christian should be, I want to live my life in a way that's most honoring to God. I want to live my life in a way that's most honoring to God because I so love God. I'm so grateful for all the things that he's done for me, and I don't want to live in a way that would, that would lessen his name in the world when I'm carrying his name as a follower of Christ. And in order to do that, as a group of people who are all following Jesus together, this is going to require in that group, in the church, it's going to require humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Four things that you learn from Jesus. And this is what Paul says in the second half of chapter 4. We're going to look at this next week. But he's saying you can't live the way that you used to live. That's not the way that you learn Christ. You've learned these things from Christ. Humility. Humility is putting others before yourself and putting their interests ahead of your own, right? It's not making everything about you. That would be the opposite of humility, pride. And pride does not always look like arrogance. Sometimes pride looks like throwing yourself a pity party and just making everything about yourself. It's looking at other people and seeing them and placing value on them and giving them consideration before you give it to yourself. Philippians 2 gives us one of the greatest summaries of humility, and it points to Jesus as our example. Paul in Philippians says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus lowered himself. He humbled himself. Like, he was in the most exalted position there is. He's God. He's the creator, right? He's humbled himself, lowered himself so that he could not for his own personal self-interest, so that he could put your interests ahead of his own. He could serve your best interests by lowering himself even to the point of going to the cross and making payment for your debt of sin with his own death. If Jesus, being God, can lower himself that much to put your best interests first ahead of his own self-interest and not having to suffer and go to the cross and lower himself to be born in the likeness of man. Like, if Jesus can lower himself that much for people that he loves, and especially for you receiving that, you should also be able to lower yourself for the sake of other people who Jesus loves, right? Gentleness. Humility, gentleness. Gentleness is like being unwilling to hurt other people. It's like the last thing you want to do is wound and hurt other people. And one of the ways that people will do this often, and I'm sure you know people like this, they'll say like really rude things straight to your face and then excuse themselves by going, "Well, I'm just like brutally honest, you know? Like, I care about you too much to not tell you the truth. I'm not going to be like those other people there. You're going to lie to save your feelings or whatever." It's good to tell the truth. It is. Even when it hurts to hear what the truth is. But the way that you say it matters. If it looks like it hurts you to say something that's going to hurt someone else, like if you feel that when you're saying it to them, that helps a lot. It helps lessen the hurt for them. If it looks like you don't care when you're saying something that you know is going to hurt someone else, that's going to make it hurt more. Being gentle to one another. When Jesus meets the woman at the well, we read that story where he meets the woman at the well. She is a woman who's been ostracized from everyone in her life. Jesus is Samaritan. The Samaritans are ostracized from the Jewish people, and you know, it was mutual. They kept away from each other. But even among her own people, she's going to draw water in the hot part of the day because she doesn't want to be around anyone else, because she doesn't want to hear what they're going to say or the ways that they're going to judge and condemn her. Jesus meets her. He asks her to draw water. He initiates conversation with her. In that conversation, Jesus calls out her sin. He addresses, but before he does that, he says, listen, I want to give you living water. I want to give you water that's going to quench the thirst in your soul. And yes, you're a sinner, but I can take care of it. I can forgive your sin. And in having that conversation with her, he's not harsh with her. He's not judgmental towards her. But he approaches her with so much mercy and compassion, and he's gentle with her. That's the way Jesus is with us. Patience, having patience towards one another. Patience is being understanding. It's like not just blowing your lid, you know, leaving room for growth, leaving room for growing and understanding, not just giving in to your anger, bearing with one another in love. Paul says that's forgiving each other. When wounds happen, when offense is given, it's not making everything into a huge thing, but being able to forgive. And when you forgive, to actually forgive and not say I forgive you, but still hold on to resentment and bitterness. Forgiving other people the way that Jesus has forgiven us. Like when Jesus forgives you, you're really forgiven. He's not going to hold it over your head. He's not going to make you pay for it again and again and again. Being able to forgive one another like that. Now, when our relationships have these four qualities, humility, gentleness, patience, being able to forgive one another, I mean, that's the ideal, right? And not just in the church. This is how things should be in your home. This is how things should be with your friends. It'd be great if this is how your work is, where people are able to be this way towards one another, but especially in the church, because we're all sharing the same foundation of being in Jesus. This is the ideal when this is moving in both directions. You get your humble and patient and gentle and forgiving to someone, and they're the same way towards you. That is a recipe for really great unity. If it's not moving in either direction, like no one has any humility towards one another, no one has patience, no one's gentle, no one's forgiving, that's chaos, right? That's a battle. It's a place that's going to break apart. It's going to disintegrate. But that's not usually what we find. Usually what we find is when these four things are only moving in one direction. It's present, but it's not mutual. And it creates something that could look like unity, but it's a fake unity. This is where you have like one person or like a small group of people who are prideful, maybe arrogant people who throw themselves around. They're always going to get their way. They're kind of going to bully others and bring them into submission. And they just expect everyone else to compromise and support them in everything that they think and say and want to do. And people will compromise because they want to keep the peace. They don't want to rock the boat. But that's not real unity. It's a contrived uniformity where everyone has to agree with me on this. Everyone has to think the same way. Everyone has to vote the same way. Everyone has to do the same thing. Like everyone has to be on the same page with me. Unity has room for disagreements, because the way that disagreements are going to happen is people are being humble towards one another. They're considering each other's point of view. They're being gentle with one another. They're forgiving one another. If anyone says anything to cause offense, that's unity, and there can be disagreement in unity, but at the end of the day, you'll still get on the same page, and you'll be able to grow and be healthy together. Uniformity is not the same thing. Uniformity is like my way or the highway, right? This is the way that things are at this church, by the way. We're not the good church where you have to agree with me. No, I'm just kidding. It was a joke. I don't think I could like seriously ever like try to strong arm people. Like if I said my way or the highway to you, like you'd know, you don't mean that. I can't be forceful like that. But no, I mean, and especially in the church, because the way that, first of all, like Paul is giving this instruction to the church, but even like leaders in the church, like Jesus tells leaders in the church, you're going to be servant leaders. Like you're going to give yourself for the sake of the people that you're leading. That means that you're in the position where you're going to sacrifice personal preference in order to listen to and accommodate the people who you're leading. Like not compromising on like really important truth, but being able to set aside your own agenda to listen to the people that you're leading. Moving on, verse 4, Paul says this. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. He returns to the theological reason for our unity that, you know, we're all given the same, in Christ, you're all given the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who's in me is also in you. We're all on the same team. There's one hope that we're called to, that we're forgiven by Jesus, reconciled to God, and have the hope of eternal life. Like, we're all going to end up in the same place. Like, you don't really want to cause trouble with people when you're all going the same direction, right? Like, you're not... Like, if you're on a bus with 40 other people and you're all going to the same place, you don't want to just, like, toss a bomb in there and just, like, cause all kinds of contention. Like, you have to deal with them the whole time. Like, we're all in this together. There's one Lord. That's Jesus. Like, we're all subject to the same authority over us. That's the leadership of Jesus. One faith and one baptism. We all share the same confession of faith. We have faith in Jesus, that he is the only way for our salvation. I don't know if I just lost the mic there. It sounds like I might have. There's different expressions of faith, like there's different denominations and traditions and cultures in which the church exists. But the essence of following Jesus, like it's all one faith. We really are all in this together. And sometimes that can... there can be differences in fundamental, foundational things that reach the point of diverging, and it's not really the same faith anymore when it's something like a difference over Jesus is the only way, right? If there's a part of the church that says Jesus is one way, but there's other ways, like that would be a fundamental divergence, or, you know, all people are in need of salvation, or that, you know, maybe that God approves of sin that the Bible is explicit about, and there's part of the church that's saying, you know, this thing that God's word says is condemned, this is actually fine. That can lead to a disagreement over such a foundational thing to the point that even though two churches or groups or denominations might say they both follow Jesus, they really have two very different versions of Jesus, and it's not the same faith. But apart from that, apart from those really foundational big changes, it's all one faith. One God and Father, not one among many, the only God. And then the first thing that he says there that I kind of skipped over, one body. We're all in one body together, and that's the church. When Paul says we're all part of one body, that means two things. One, all Christians are part of the same universal body of followers of Jesus. Like the universal church is all believers from all times, but he's also writing to the Christians who are in Ephesus and the church who are in Ephesus. And that's the local church. We talked about this a little bit last week for some of you who are at our member gathering after service. Just a little bit about this. One, you know, the importance of being kingdom-minded, that we're not competing with other churches. We want all the churches to do well. Like, everyone's on the same team. We're all serving the same mission. That's a great thing. We want to be kingdom-minded. But also, when it comes to practical ministry, the importance of being invested in building up our own local church, that we're all part of the same body together, we're all part of the same mission here in this place, carrying out the ministry of the gospel in this church. And because we believe that God is at work, we want to see what he's able to accomplish through us. We want to see how many more people can hear the good news about salvation in Jesus, how many more hearts can be transformed because of the love of Christ. all because we all together are united, working together on the same mission, trying to build this thing where people can connect, build friendships with one another, grow in their faith, their understanding of who God is, grow in maturity and living out their faith. And we believe that God is working through us. And we want to see what he's able to do here through this church. This is what Paul writes about next, how it's God who's working through us while we're all united together. So in verse 7, he says this. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We're all one, but we're not all exactly the same. Like, it's not uniformity. In Corinthians, Paul gives the illustration for the church that it's a body that's made up of many members, many parts, right? Like a body has hands and feet and eyes, and they're all separate and have kind of their own distinct function in the body. Like a body isn't made up of 100 different hands. That's nightmare fuel, right? Like that would be horrifying. All different members with different kind of unique functions, but serving the same purpose. I always think about it like your body, like if you're playing basketball, the goal of the whole body is to win the game and score points and defend, right? Like play the game. But what the hand's doing is different than what the feet are doing. And what the feet are doing is different than what the eyes are doing. Like every part of the body is doing something a little distinct and a little different, but it's all serving the greater purpose of the whole body and playing the game. And that's kind of what the church is. Like every person in the church has a different part, a different function, a different way that God's been, that God's gifted them to serve the church as a whole in the mission that it's carrying out. And that's what Paul's talking. He's talking about spiritual gifts here, according to the measure of Christ's gift that he's given to us. If you're like really interested in spiritual gifts, they're listed out in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And I will say, because some people get like super into the spiritual gifts, I'll say I don't think those lists are comprehensive. Like his point was to write out all of them and then the ones we have, like 18 or whatever, like those are the only spiritual gifts that exist and you have to have one of those 18. I think that because the lists in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans, they're different lists. There's some that's the same, but there's some that's different. And so it'd be weird if he's writing to the church in Corinth and going, here's all the gifts for you, but you know, no one there has the gift of generosity. And he's writing to the church at Rome and he's saying, here's all the gifts for you, but because he didn't list it, no one there has the gift of administration. I think that Paul, in his writings, he's expressing like there's a broad range of ways that God has gifted you and equipped you so that you can function as a member of the body and advance the purpose of the church. This is also why I'm not like a huge fan of spiritual gift tests online, like if some of you guys have done those. And you know, if you love them, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're great. But like they're kind of like a personality test. You answer a bunch of questions and like, here's your gift. And I've seen it get it pretty wrong sometimes. I think it's better to just start serving in different ways and just see what it is that feels most natural to you. And like that's the thing that God's equipped you for. The thing that's most natural to you, you're most excited about, you see the most fruit in it. Like just go try different things and then you're gonna go discover it yourself and you don't need the internet to tell you, all right? They didn't have those tests before like probably 50 years ago, so. Church managed before then. Anyways, the reason we receive these gifts is from Jesus. And Paul's quoting in Ephesians, he's quoting from Psalm 68, 18 here. And that psalm is referring to the time when God had freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. They'd wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, not because they were lost, because God wouldn't let them go into the promised land. So like some of you guys who maybe you're here and you're a skeptic, you can just toss this one out. You're like, oh, they couldn't even make it this far. Like, that's not what it was. God didn't allow them into the promised land for 40 years. He finally brings them there. They get to Mount Zion, which is the place where God's presence would dwell, where they place the tabernacle and later the temple. And they're standing here now, freed and brought through all this, walking in the promise that God had given them. That is a picture, thousands of years before the time of Jesus, of exactly what Jesus would do. That Jesus descended, that is a reference not to like him going on the cross and then descending into hell. This is talking about the incarnation. That Jesus, though he was God, is born in human form, and in human form he goes to the cross for us, humbles himself to the point of death. And then after his resurrection, when his physical body ascends into heaven, like what Jesus has accomplished through all that is setting us free from our slavery to sin, setting us free from the bondage to death. And Jesus goes before us. He ascends into heaven, and in doing so, he sends the Holy Spirit down to be with us. And that's what we see happen in Acts on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down and empowers the followers of Jesus for these lives of ministry and building the church and sharing the good news and for more and more people to know the love of Jesus that changes hearts. This is the good news. And this is something that I try to be explicit about every single week. And I don't know if you notice this or if this is just something I'm like, but before I was in ministry, I'd like go to different churches, and like the most frustrating thing for me whenever I went to another church is sometimes you'd hear a church on a Sunday, they'd use the word gospel a ton of times. They'd say good news all the time. They'd talk about it, but they'd never actually tell you the good news. And it really ends up being like, here's all the things you should do. Jesus is your example. Here's the way that you should live. But that feels like an extra burden you have to carry. Like, man, now I need to live up and do these things. And that's not what the good news is. The good news is not, here's what you have to do for God in order to get salvation and approval from God and be reconciled to God. The good news is, here's everything Jesus has done for you, for your salvation. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. It's done. He did it. The debt has been paid. You are forgiven. There's nothing left for you to do to get close to God. He's done everything himself. He's resurrected from the grave. That power that rose Jesus up from the grave, that power he puts into you to bring life to your heart, to bring life to your spirit, to give you new life in him. When you make the decision to put your faith in him, to trust him, that what he did, what he alone did for you is enough. And it's a gift that he's given you because he loves you. When you make that decision and receive it, you rest in what he's done for you. You're free. You're forgiven. You know that you're perfectly loved forever. And then he goes even further than that, and he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us for this new life that we now live. That's what he talks about next. How exactly are we joining together in the work that God is doing in the world? How is he working through us? So verse 11 says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Everyone who works in ministry, they love this part of Ephesians so much. And it's so important because this is so good at untangling this complicated attitude people sometimes get when it comes to church, which is that church is kind of like a restaurant. You know, like when you go to a restaurant, you don't do the work. They're doing all the work for you, right? They host you, they seat you, they wait on you, they cook your food, and then they clean up after you. And then you've received all that, and then you pay. And so church is a little bit like that. I show up, they're doing everything, I'm kind of receiving the stuff that they're doing, and then like maybe I give towards it, and like that's my contribution. But that's not what it is. If you're a Christian, church is not this thing that's separate from you that you go to. It's a part of you. You're a part of it. Church is the word that we use for the people of God, for people who are followers of Jesus. And as I said before, there's the universal church that everyone belongs to. Every Christian ever belongs to the universal church. But then there's also the local church where you are, like the church that Paul's writing to in Ephesus. And in that church, you are meant to function as a member of that body. And that's what Paul's saying here. Like, there's something for you to do. There's something for you to do. You don't have to do it all. You don't have to be the host and the waiter and the cook and clean up after and keep the books. But, like, you have to do something. You can't do nothing. There's no such thing as, like, sitting on the sideline if you're on Jesus' team. Because the illustration is not like Jesus is the captain of the team and we're all out there with him. The illustration is there's a body that you're a part of. And if you're a member of the body and you're not participating in the work, that's like playing basketball with like a hand that doesn't want to do anything. Or like a foot that doesn't want to do anything. You're not going to be able to function well when there's members of the body who are not carrying out the work that God has designed them and equipped them and empowered them to do. The leadership of the church, right? And that's what he talks about here, the apostles, the evangelists, the teachers, the shepherds, like the people who are in that leadership, teaching, shepherding position, they're not there to do everything for you. They're there to equip you so that you can go and do the things that God has given you to do. But you have a part in this, to contribute to the whole church, to the growth of the people in the church. Sometimes the place where you find this attitude, this sort of like observer, visitor kind of attitude, where or like going to the restaurant, you'll hear people say this, and I've heard people say this, and they'll say, you know, hey, I have an idea, I think the church should do this. And usually whatever idea they have, like it's a good idea. It'd be a good thing to do. The problem is you are the church. And if you think the church should be doing something, you can go do it, and then the church is doing it. You know, like it doesn't, not everything has to be like a big organized push and it has to be announced and it has to be like a you know, a ministry function of the church. Like you can go do it and you can bring other people from the church along with you. And the church can just go out and do it, but you can actually be part of that. And if you're doing it, the church is doing it. We've got to thoroughly get rid of this idea that church is this thing that I go to and they do good things, they teach good things, I benefit from it, I'm glad that it's there, and I hope they keep doing it. Because we can't keep doing it if enough people think like that. Like we need more people who are involved in building this church up as a close, bonded community of people who love Jesus and want to be more like Jesus, want more people to know Jesus. And that's exactly what we can be. That's what this church can be. Jesus can work and build up this church to be an incredible blessing to this part of New Jersey, where we are. We can be an incredible blessing for families, We could be an incredible blessing for people who are struggling for hope. We could be an incredible blessing for people who are searching for God, who are searching for purpose. We can be a church full of people who are committed to helping one another grow into maturity, to be solid in our understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to follow God with our lives. Because when it's not, when it's like the basketball player and like half of the members like aren't doing anything, like that's what happens. That's what Paul wants to avoid, not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and every wind of doctrine, where like every new idea that blows through, it sweeps people away. And if you've been following Jesus for long enough, you see that. Number of years ago, there was a new idea someone had. They're not new ideas, it just gets new strength. But the new idea was, what if everyone gets saved in the end? Like, what if that's the way that it works? That was Love Wins by Rob Bell. Hugely influential. Blew a ton of people away with it. It's not true. It's not the truth that God's word gives us. Or another kind of new wind that blows and sweeps people away. What if 2,000 years of Christian thought that all agreed about it and God's word that's clear about it, what if it's all wrong about the Bible's sexual ethic? And what if we've got it right now? Not to get blown away by things like that, but to remain committed to God's truth, to serving Jesus, advancing his kingdom, not being influenced by, he says, human cunning and deceitful schemes. Like, there are people who want to take advantage of people who want to follow Jesus. You know, like, there's people who will twist truths in the Bible and make promises that God doesn't make in order to take advantage and gain as much as they can from people. Things like the prosperity gospel is notorious for this. But when the whole church is functioning as the members that they are and serving the purpose together and building itself up together in love, like when that's happening, we're so much better protected. We're so much stronger not to be torn away by things like that. Standing on the simple, rock-solid truths, there's salvation in Jesus, the Bible is God's word, we're going to sit under God's teaching, the teaching of God's word as a church, and that is going to equip us to grow together as this body, serving the mission of Jesus. Paul ends his thought here with this direction. He says in verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One of the ways we're meant to serve one another in the church is to do this, to speak the truth in love to one another. Speak the truth in love. Hey, you're not doing anything. You need to do something, right? And to speak it in love. And this is what he said earlier about being gentle with one another, telling someone the truth, even if it might hurt to receive that truth, as long as it's coming from a place of love, and it's being said with a loving tone. So it might sound something like, you know, I really care about you, and I know that you love Jesus, but I just have to say, like, I see this in you, I see the decisions you're making, and I don't think it's right. I don't think it's honoring to Jesus. I don't know if you can see this clearly. Or just initiating a conversation like that. You know, I just don't see how you could be following Jesus if you continue in this thing that you're doing. Like, I just want the best for you. I care about you. That's why I got to tell you this. Like, no condemnation, not harsh. And this is the same thing that you want from other people. You you want, like if you're a follower of Jesus and you're serious about it and you are yourself wandering from the straight and narrow path, you want people who care about you enough to say like, hey, I feel like you're wandering a little bit. Like, could we get back together on this? It's always a valuable conversation to have, because if you're going to have that conversation where you're speaking the truth in love, either you're going to hear the truth that you need to hear and you can act on it, or like sometimes it's just a misunderstanding and you don't know the full picture and you just get to clear it up, but then you still feel like, wow, you really value me enough to say this. I have to say, like, any time in my ministry I've had to have that conversation with someone, I get anxiety about it, and I worry, like, they're going to hate me, they're going to get mad at me, they're going to blow up, it's going to be all these things. And every single time I've had that conversation, it's been so well received. And it's been, you know, people saying, like, I needed someone to say that. Like, thank you for that. And I'm not going to promise that's always going to be the case. Like, someone might get angry, they might get defensive and upset, but that might just be in the moment. And it might lead to the growth that that person needs. And this is how we take care of one another in the body. Like, every joint is functioning together. Like, you're not closely connected with every other part of the body. Like, my left hand is not connected that well to my right elbow, but everything that is connected to my right elbow could say, like, oh, there's something off here. Like, who are the people in the church that you're close to? I'm a big advocate that if you haven't set this up already, to choose a small number of people that you're close to, they love Jesus, you love Jesus, they know you, they know your life, and you can trust them, you can be vulnerable with them, and just open the door for them. Like, don't wait for them to do it. It's a lot harder to take the initiative if it's coming out of nowhere, but open the door for them and just say, like, if you see something going on in me, like if you see me straying from the path, like I want you to tell me. And just give them that permission, and it makes it easier, and it'll strengthen that relationship. If we can be a church that is humble toward one another, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and we can be a church where every member is functioning, is using the ways that God has equipped you, given you grace, empowered you for ministry, to build the kingdom of God, to build this church together, and we can speak the truth in love to one another, just imagine what this church could be, what God could do in this place, what he could do in your life, the things that we could see. If we were totally united in our mission, and there can be disagreement in different ways that we go about the mission, different strategies that we implement, but we all can talk about those things and just say we're on the same mission together. And as a church, our mission is to love Jesus, make disciples of Jesus, and then do what we can to plant more churches so that more people will be following Jesus. Like, that's what we care about, advancing the good news that there's salvation in Jesus and seeing people be changed by him. If we're united in that mission and we are bonded together, caring for one another, serving one another, a church full of people who's not like the, you know, I'm sitting on the sideline, I'm just an observer, but we're all part of it. We're all part of the work. We all have something to do. Church full of people who are serving and building and giving themselves to the mission. What could God do? What could he accomplish through us over the next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? What are the stories we could hear of his grace changing lives, rescuing relationships, bringing healing, bringing hope? How might the people around us be blessed and the name of Jesus be magnified and made great? Let me pray for us.